But it's a good reminder, you know. The countdown is getting closer every day. And as we think of that, you know, so often I think we forget, and maybe not us, maybe we're all good at this, but I've run into so many Christians that forget that they were saved for a purpose. Now, God's purpose for our lives, as we've learned before, is our sanctification. That's his will for us, that he turns us, he works in our lives to make us into the image of his son, Christ. We know that. But he has a purpose for us, too. Remember, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what I was talking about this morning, praying for your neighbors and then taking the gospel to them. But we only do that if we put ourselves under the authority of Christ and not the authority of ourselves, because it can be uncomfortable. It can be kind of scary. It can be all those things. And Satan will certainly pile all kinds of thoughts in the back of our heads why we shouldn't take the gospel. I was visiting with some people yesterday who I know we've given the gospel to and who has had the gospel given to them before from other people. But even in that, as we were talking, in the back of my mind, I had lots of opportunity to interject there. And in the back of my mind, I was finding excuses why not to. But I was bowing to my own authority in that, because I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't want to awkward moments or whatever it might be. But finally, the Lord said, come on, smarten up. And so I was able to interject in our conversation just to change his mind about a few, to make him think about a few things. And that's all it is. Don't think we're going to walk in. Now, you know, some people can do this. I'm not one of them, that we walk into a room and in the spirit, we lead three people to the Lord, and, you know, and it's planting seeds. Remember, way back at the first of Mark, it's planting seeds. We don't know what the soil is like, but we have a bag full of gospel seeds. Amen? Right on. A question of authority. This is a big deal in our lives, because we don't understand who has the authority in our lives. As I was coming up here, I was thinking of that verse. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the world devise vain things? Something along that line. But you know the one I'm talking about. Why do we think we can stop God? And I just love what it says at the end. And God looks at derision down upon him. What is derision? That's one of these. Like, these dudes are wasting their time. It's happening anyway. God is in authority. Have you ever questioned authority? And I'm sure you have. I know I have. You know, rock and roll music was propelled by the need to break out from under the restraints of culture of the 50s, and it continues to rail against the status quo. I think of some older songs like I Fought the Law and the Law Won. That's out of the 50s when rock and roll first started getting going. Or about John Cougar's I Fight Authority, and authority always is always winning. Interesting, neither one of these guys seem to have been very successful in their endeavors, according to the songs. But, you know, I think of the humanist anthem, one of them. One is Imagine, the other one is this, I Did It My Way. So often for many of us, though, our problem at work and at home and much of life boils down to a question of authority. We just want to do it our way, so we fight authority. I worked with a fellow for 7 years who always questioned everything the boss said, and I mean everything. One day when he was in the middle of one of his rants against the boss, I told him that he should maybe quit his job and start his own business. That way he could show the rest of us how it was done. Our boss was not a bad guy. It's just that this fellow wanted the authority that our boss had. This is what we see in Mark 11. Verses 27 to chapter 12, verse 12. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders sensed their authority as the religious leaders of Israel was slipping away. So they confront Jesus publicly. They ask him questions in an attempt to assert their authority and to destroy his credibility among the people. But Jesus turns the tide on them with one question. He makes a public display of their unworthiness as authoritative figures. And then through his parable, Jesus makes an indictment against them and pronounces God's judgment on them. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 11, please. And we'll read 27 and 28. But first, let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one who's gathered here today. And Lord, I pray that our ears and our hearts are open to hear what you have to say to us, to be encouraged by your word, and to be changed by it, if that need be. Father, we just pray that in all things we will see that your word is a word of love to us, to change us, to rescue us, to build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 27, Mark 11, 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as they were walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gives you this authority to do these things?" While the rulers questioned about Jesus' authority and whom it came from was an attempt to assess their authority, or assert their authority, excuse me. As I said earlier, they felt a mantle of power being moved from them to Jesus, and they wanted it back. So they confront him in the temple in front of all the worshipers there and his disciples, and ask by whose authority he was acting and by whose authority was he acting on. In other words, whose power is behind you, Jesus, and what gives you the right to say and do the things you do? They wanted him to show them his credentials, so to speak. They were trying to embarrass him. If Jesus admitted he had no right or authority to do what he was doing and was just doing it on his own, then he would be discredited as a teacher. On the other hand, if they could get Jesus to publicly proclaim that he had the authority to do these things, then he would be taking on an authority that belonged only to God. And then they could charge him with blasphemy, an offense worthy of death. Either way, they win and Jesus loses, in their mind anyway. The thing is, in verse 28, when they spoke of Jesus, the things he was doing, they would have certainly included temple clearing, his donkey ride into town with people cheering, and most likely all the miracles and teachings which made up his earthly ministry. It must have been really bugging some of the religious leaders that with all their striving and conniving to get to where they were on the religious totem pole and authority that was given to them only by men, and all the power that they could muster together couldn't bring one of these smallest miracles of Jesus's, which were part and parcel of this carpenter. Miracles he could perform with just a word, so it was no wonder they were scared of him. He was showing them up, so to speak. Remember way back, beginning of Mark, just after Jesus called his 12 and performed miracles and cast out demons, even then the religious leaders tried to discredit his ministry by saying that they were done by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan. Well, that didn't work, so now they figured with their question, they could give Jesus just enough rope to hang himself. They wouldn't accuse him, he would accuse himself. But it didn't work. By trying to trip up Christ here, all they did was set themselves up to lose. Because instead of answering their question, Jesus countered with his own question. And that's in verse 29 and 30. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Interesting enough, by doing that, he just took back the authority they thought they had. "Was baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me," he said. Jesus' question here made a public display of their unworthiness as religious leaders. This practice now of answering a question with a question was a common tool used by the rabbis in general. It was a method of getting to the heart of the matter rather than beating around the bush. It was a way of finding out what somebody really wanted to know and why they wanted to know it. Now, some of you may notice that I often say, why? When you ask me, hey, what does this mean? Or I've heard, why? Why do you want to know? If you want to know to win an argument, I don't care. Sorry, I don't mean to be harsh about that, but I don't care. Study. If you want to know to change your life, if you want to know to grow in your faith, I got all the time in the world. But if it's just to win an argument, I don't care. And that's what Jesus was doing here. See, by asking about where John's authority to baptize came from, he was doing two things. First, he was seeing if they were really interested in finding out the truth. And second, he was bringing to mind for those around him and his adversaries as well what John had pronounced about him on that day of his baptism. And that was found way back in Mark 1, verses 7 and 8. Here John declared that one greater than he would be coming, and instead of baptizing with water, he would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John itself records the baptizer's word, as Jesus approached him to be baptized. And that's found in John 1, verses 29 to 34. I'm going to read verses 32 to 34. What John says is pretty plain, pretty straight out there. There should have been no misunderstanding on these guys' part. John wrote, "And John bore witness, saying, I am the Spirit. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And here's the kicker. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God." Pretty plain. I can guess with certainty that the scribes and elders and chief priests were sure wished that Jesus hadn't brought up this account to them. Now, what were they to do? Jesus had successfully backed them into a corner. Their team huddle we see next tells a lot about their hearts, verses 31 and 32. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say, from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. They were in a survival mode here. They didn't want to truly know who Jesus was. They just knew that he was ruining their positions as they had made them. As a speaker at YC once said, "Jesus is going to ruin your life." In a good way. Someone, you know, I've often heard in talking with people, like, well, why doesn't God act now? I want this change in my life. It's ruining things. Well, God's timing is always perfect. And he has a purpose in everything he does. And he is going to ruin our life if we give it over to him. But he's going to make it anew. He's going to make it real. And it will be a blessing. Because believe me, if Christ hadn't changed my life, I probably would have been dead in a gutter somewhere in Calgary. He ruined my plans and gave me life. And that's all they could see. They didn't realize the new life he came to bring. They only knew that the life they wanted for themselves, the status quo, and they wanted to hang on to it. Is there any here who has, or maybe you're going through this right now? Maybe you got what you want for now. You're on the right career track. You're enjoying the things you want to enjoy, and you really do hope Christ doesn't interfere with it. You think to yourself, I go to church. Ain't that enough? Oh, yeah, you would like the benefits of being cared for by God Almighty. Like the Jewish leaders, you like to think that you and God are this close. Like the song said, me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. And then Jesus steps in with his questions. His personal questions to you. And you think, oh, maybe I need to change. That's when, like these religious rulers, you and I want to question his authority and plans for us. We like things just the way they are. So we act ignorant about who he is and where he gets his authority. And we hide behind our ignorance when he calls on us. You know, I did a kind of a little bit of a study about this. It's interesting. People have done this all through the Bible, as you read. Adam and Eve hid behind some leaves after they sinned. And when that didn't work, Adam hid behind Eve. He said to God, "This woman you gave me, it's all her fault." Abram hid behind his wife as well to protect himself from the king of Egypt. That's in Genesis 12, verses 11 to 20. Jacob hid behind his wife and children because he was scared of his brother Esau when he went to meet him. That's in Genesis 33, 1 to 3. And Saul, King Saul, the biggest man on campus, so to speak, if you read the Bible there, he said he was heads above everybody else. He hid behind a pile of baggage on the day that he was to be announced as king. 1 Samuel 10, 21 to 22. And here we have the religious rulers, these keepers of truth and knowledge of God. They were hiding behind the ploy of playing stupid. We are a sad lot, aren't we? We always hide behind something when God confronts us. See, if they were to admit the authority of John's baptism and preaching was from God, they would be sealing their own fate, for then they would need to acknowledge that Jesus is Messiah. Then things would need to change in their lives, in their worship of God, in everything. So they thought if they pretended to be stupid, it would all blow over. Guys, when we do premarital counseling, we tend to default to that. And we hope it will all blow over. And then tomorrow it'll be all lovey-dovey again instead of dealing with the thing. It's a man thing for some reason. Don't do that. Don't hide behind stupidity and hope it all blows away. Be a man. These guys didn't want to be men, so they thought they could pretend to be stupid and just go away, and they would look for another opportunity to discredit Jesus. But I tell you, as a whole and as individuals, they showed how hard their hearts were towards knowing God. They were just like so many we run in today, people who say that they are Christians and yet they have no time for getting to know God, no time to read his word, no time for prayer, no time for fellowship with his people. No desire, and this is the bottom line, they have no desire for Christ to lead in their lives because they don't want to be under his authority. A fellow pastor of mine told me that he personally went door to door in his little town asking if people were Christians. He said nearly 100% of the town claimed to be believers. He said that those who attended the local evangelical church, however, drove in from a 30-mile radius, with very few of them coming from the town itself. Why the discrepancy between what we say we are and in our mouths and what we say we are by our actions? Well, we really don't want to know who God is. People today still act like people did in Moses' day when God came down on the mountain to speak to them. They were afraid of him. They were afraid that he would reveal himself to them because that would expose them to themselves in light of his holiness. How often are we kind of scared to draw close to God because we don't want to see who we are? We're so scared of what John the Baptist knew needed to happen in his life for Christ to be known to the world. Christ must increase and we must decrease. If we truly want to know God, if we are truly seeking true revelation, then we need to get off the throne of our lives and let him dwell there. Or nothing will change. Matter of fact, our heart will probably become harder. Because that's what we see with these Pharisees. They had all the witness they needed, but their hearts kept going harder because they wanted to run their own lives. Charles Erdman writes, "An important practical lesson is taught here. Christ's opponents failed to see the truth because they hardened their hearts against it. The reason why many know so little about Jesus and about the joy of living the Christian life is that they refuse to submit themselves to his will. An increasing knowledge of divine truth is conditioned upon a humble submission of the heart and the will to what has already been revealed. If we don't act on what he has shown us today, he'll keep showing it to us tomorrow until we decide not to look anymore or listen. We act on the revelation we have today that he is calling us in our lives, and he will give us greater revelation tomorrow because we'll have opened up where he can come in and work with us. That's why Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be open. And all that have to do with knowing and growing in Christ. These men who confronted Jesus had as a group already refused God's testimony about him through the miracles he had performed, through his teachings, which they had heard, and obviously they rejected John the Baptist's direct pronouncement of who Jesus is. And so Jesus says, in effect, in verse 33, since you reject all revelation so far, I will reveal nothing more to you. So rather than giving further revelation, Jesus instead, through parables, gives a warning to those who usurp, that is, to thumb their nose at God's authority and refuse his revelation. I'm going to read the parable here. Mark 12, 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to wine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce that the vine grower from the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out in the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, that became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Jesus spoke this parable at this time, but Mark shares only one, or many, excuse me, at this time, but Mark shares only one with his readers. It is the parable of the vineyard owner and the sharecroppers he hires to tend the vineyard and market the harvest. It is a parable of rebellion and treachery, and in it we see how those who take authority lightly act in rebellion. This is a parable which closely parallels the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, if you want to look at that later for yourselves. There, as here, the vineyard is Israel. In Isaiah, it talks about the heart of the people in general, but here in Mark, it is focused on those who were to lead the nation, the religious rulers, the priests, the scribes, the elders. And here in this parable, we see these ones who were to guide the people towards things of God were instead killing God's messengers who were sent to correct them. Jesus goes on here in verses 6 to 8 to tell that they were about to kill him, the heir of the vineyard owner. He was pronouncing his own death by their hands. Now, this was a theme in some of the first sermons preached by the followers of Jesus at Pentecost. Peter, in his first sermon, indicts the people listening to him with the death of Jesus. And in Acts 7. This parallel, what Jesus said in this parable with these words. Acts 7, verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." They did exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. People, it seems, throughout history, even today, want to be boss. Like the shareholders of the parable who wanted the benefit of the vineyard they never paid for, we want all the benefits that God can supply as long as he asks nothing of us. And it seems that we are so adamant about this that anyone who tells us that we have responsibility to the owner of the vineyard has, it seems, put their very lives in danger. We hear of the pastors who are run out of town for failure on their part, but we don't often hear of those who were sent away because the people didn't like what they were hearing. The Greek had a saying for this: don't kill the messenger. But if you scroll through the pages of the Bible, you will see that it was the usual end of those who, with God's truth, tried to establish God's authority. And as in verse 12 of our passage tells us, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And because they were cowards, they left and went away. I added the cowards part there, but it's quite obvious. Where does this leave us today? Better yet, where does it leave you today, or me? One brother shared with me that when he first went to church, the church that he attends, he would routinely get angry with the preacher because his sermons didn't leave him comfortable. He said the last church he went told him his complacency was fine, and now he was hearing it wasn't. I have felt that way more than once myself. God would place his mirror in front of me and I'd say, "Mind your own business." I would even get mad at the one he sent with the mirror. Well, like the vineyard owner, God was minding his own business. And when God is calling you and talking to you and making you uncomfortable and maybe keeping you awake at night, God is minding his own business because he wants to change you into the likeness of his Son. This passage warns us that the owner will return to take the vineyard from those who will not put themselves under his authority and live up to responsibility. In the case of those in Mark, it was a pronouncement, a judgment on Israel. Like with the cursing of the fig tree, it was a picture of God taking his mantle from Israel and putting it into another place, and that would be his church. It was a warning for us as a church in this new century. You know, it's interesting, it had nothing to do with the sun. And you see that in the woke churches nowadays. They don't want to preach the truth. They want to live in a community of love, and they're hoping they all go to heaven, and they hope, and they say God's blessing what they're doing, but without the sun, he is not. And without his word, he is not. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away, he said. The Christian life is based in this book. Yeah, it's a warning for us as a church, a warning to stay true to his calling on us and to be responsible with his bride under his authority and according to his word. As individuals, it is a warning as well as an encouragement to continually put ourselves under his authority, to listen to what he is telling us through his messengers and through his word. And for any who think, as the shareholders did, that you can ignore his message to you, and you think that you can steal the kingdom out from under the owner without going through the Son, think again. For there is one way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's not good works. It's not a great religious pedigree. It's bowing a knee to the Son, confessing your sins, and asking for forgiveness, and believing that he will give it to you. The countdown's getting lower every day. It's interesting you sang that song, because he is returning one day. And if you have rejected the cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ, you will have nothing to do with the reward that he's bringing with him. These religious leaders who thought they had a deal with God were soon to find out that they were about to be left out in the cold because they ignored the cornerstone. They rejected the Son. And my prayer is that this isn't the case for any one of us here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and yes, sometimes it can be straightforward, and Lord, I pray if anyone was offended this morning, that they would be offended out of hell, and they would seek you. I pray that for each one of us, that we would seek to grow in you, to know you more, to be more like you. Father, I just thank you for all you've done, that you sent your Son. And Jesus, I thank you that you willingly bowed, you set your authority, your kingship, all those things aside, and let the Father lead you all the way to the cross for our sakes. Thank you so much for that.